Please turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just to remind you, it's book number 5 in the Old Testament, the last of the books of Moses. Especially look at some things suggested in verse 4. But let's get all the chapter. This is Moses speaking, but it is at the direction of God himself, and ultimately, let's remember, this is the word of God. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. Going on now with verse 5 to the end. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, that the Lord your God, for the Lord your God, is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out of there, from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. May God bless his word to us today. If you had a Hebrew Bible before you, I don't know that any of you could read it, but you would see, if I took you to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that it looks different. It looks different. The first letter of the first word, the Hebrew equivalent to our word here, has a great big black first letter. And the last letter of the last word there, that is the word for one, is in great big bold print, bracketed. So the verse stands out, because for the Jews, when our modern version, what we call the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, when the Jews put that together, this was thought to be the prime teaching of all of Revelation. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's one of a very few verses in the Hebrew scriptures that I've memorized in the Hebrew. We're looking at the teaching in our catechism today, the fifth question: are there more gods than one? The answer is, there is but one only, the living and true God. And Deuteronomy 6:4 is one of the verses that are used for proof text. And then we also have Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. And we could quickly look that up. I should have had that in my actual sermon notes here. But in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, the true God, not a. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Now, the fact that there is one God is extremely clear all through Scripture. We have our text, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. We have the Jeremiah 10, verse 10 that I just cited. We could go to Isaiah, at a verse that we looked at probably several years ago now. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Or in the New Testament, we see this. In Mark chapter 12, we see in verse 32 there, near the end of the chapter, the scribe said to him, that is to Jesus, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. Now, there are many, many religions out there that teach differently. Many religions out there that teach differently. That there are maybe two ultimate powers, two ultimate gods, one good and one evil. Or that they will teach that there are many, many. Some of you children have already begun to study about the Indo-European gods, the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Germans and Scandinavians, the gods of the Romans. They had a bunch of them, and actually the standard pantheon which we think of with the big gods, that's not all of them. There are many. Before that, the peoples of the Middle Eastern areas had many gods. We just saw a couple of them named in Isaiah 65 in the earlier sermon, when we saw about the people giving sacrifices to Gad and making meals for somebody else. I can't think of it. The Gad there mentioned is not the tribe of Israel. It's a false god from another nation. The Hindus have bazillions of gods, and actually they are in some ways related to the ones of Greece and the Germans and the Latins too, because it all came from the same tribal group, all came from the same language group. These were all one people at one time that go back in a language culture that probably goes back to the Tower of Babel. And they developed in their own little group these many gods. Now, there are many Unitarian heresies as well, and we'll deal with them more when we talk about that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And there are a lot of those kind of heresies. It's not so common to bump into what we call polytheistic ones that deny that there's just one God, say that there are many. But there is one common cult who does believe that, and that is the Mormon, quote, church, unquote. They say that there are three particular gods that we happen to worship: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a Heavenly Mother as well, but we don't worship her. But she lives on the planet or star or something, Kolob, out in outer space with the other gods. And there are many gods. There are, for all we know, millions and billions of them. We just don't know. And you, if you do all the right stuff, will get to be a god and make your own planet and have your own wife. I don't know what happens to you ladies if you're a good Mormon. Do you become a god instead of a goddess? I don't know. No, I guess not, in a way, because you get to have these spirit children to populate the world, okay? Because you're sealed in celestial marriage with your husband. But in any case, you get to start your own world, and you get to have your own little spirit children who come to be born and get to be gods themselves when they're faithful, and so on and so on. If you're not so good, you know, there's a second level for you, and there's even a third level of heaven, and only the really bad sorts end up in a hell. Very few end up there. All of us will end up in the second level because we're religious and we just don't know any better. In any case, there are in history many, many who have believed that there are more gods than one. But the scripture says, no, there is one God. Now let's think of it. We have already looked at some of the characteristics of God. What is God? Anyone remember? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is a spirit who is infinite. Now, how could there be more than one infinite? There can't be. If someone is without limits, you can't have two without limits, or else they bonk into each other and they're limited by each other. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Or how about God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We sometimes talk about the fact that God is all powerful. He can do all his holy will, and we talked about that in previous sermons here. If he is all powerful, how can someone else be all powerful? It would be only partially powerful, wouldn't it? No, true religion would be destroyed if we had more than one God. Because as Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, in the Sermon on the Mount, you can only serve one master. In this case, he was talking about God as opposed to material riches, God and mammon. But you can only truly serve one God. Now, if we're going to say, because of some distorted way of thinking, well, there must be two gods, why not three? As we are sometimes accused of by the Mohammedans. Or why not millions like the Mormons? On the other hand, and this is something I am looking ahead to when we talk about that there are three persons in the Godhead, if Unitarians are correct, like, let's say, and what's a Unitarian? A Unitarian is someone who believes that God is one, there is only one God, but he only has one person. He is radically one. And there are some who call themselves Christians who say only the Father is really God. Jesus is just a high creature, and the spirit that's just kind of like the force in Star Wars. Okay, There are others who will say, no, it's all Jesus. And there is a group that calls itself the United Pentecostal Church that believes this. And by the way, I might add, this is a good reason for you, if you think church history is dull and boring, it's a good reason to study it. Because as Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. All the new cults believe the same thing at the base that the old cults did. It's all been thought of before. The only thing that's new, new details. New details. In any case, if these people are correct, radical Unitarian, how can Christ be worshipped in any way? He can't be. He can't be. Even if he is a mighty God with a little g, which the Watchtower people try to say. We cannot worship him. I guess Thomas was an idolater when he worshipped before Jesus Christ, saying, "My Lord and my God," when Jesus was there in front of him and offered his hands, offered his side. There's only one God. We won't even talk today about whether there be a God at all or not. That's another topic for another time, perhaps. We're not even going to deal with atheism. Let me just tell you, it is something that more and more people are picking up on temporarily. And many of you know it is a temptation to think this way that has hit me and hit me hard a few times, many years ago and just a few years ago. It is foolish and it is wrong. And if you need to talk to me about it sometime, you should feel free. So again, our catechism says when we ask, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Let's look at the fact that he is the living God. And we already had that in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. We can also look, I had appealed to us in the previous sermon to look to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Earlier in that chapter, verse 3, we see, O my mountain in the field, is that correct? That is not the correct reference. I'm sorry. But he is the living God. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, we have this this wording here that we have in our catechism, that he is the living and true God. I'll be there in just a moment. For they themselves, that is the people in Macedonia and Achaia, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He is the living God as opposed to the idols. Now, we just sang about the dead idols at the beginning of the first service, didn't we? In Psalm 115, in the third part there. Psalm 115c. We just sang about the deadness of idols in Psalm 108 that we, no, excuse me, 135 that we just sang. And the sad thing is, as we sang about in both these psalms, the people who make these idols become like them. Spiritually, they're dead too. No, he is the living God. He has life of himself and gives life to all things. He is the source of all life, having it in himself and giving it to everyone else. Jesus spoke of this. We could go to John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 26. And there we read for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He gives natural life, or what we think of as natural life, and we see that in Genesis chapter 1, don't we? As he creates all things, including life, plant life, animal life, human life, not specifically mentioned in there, but it happened somewhere in this time, was angelic life as well. Though they have no bodies, they have life, just as he has no body. Some of you may have learned the child's catechism. Can you see God? No, that's not the right one. But he has not a body like man. God is a spirit and has not a body like man. Well, he gives spiritual life as well. How often have I quoted in sermons from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive in Jesus Christ. That is spiritual life. And then he gives to us eternal life, as Jesus talks about, just as one example, in John chapter 6, verse 40, where he's talking there, and he gives eternal life. Lastly, he is the true God. He is the true God. There are many false ones, but he is the true one. We sometimes hear, well, I used to hear, maybe we don't so much anymore, but something being the real McCoy, okay? And as a matter of fact, I can remember when I was a kid, there was a TV program called that, The Real McCoys. And, well, it's kind of a comedy. These people that moved from, I don't know, Arkansas or Oklahoma or someplace, and they moved to Southern California, and, you know, their life and everything was funny and jolly and all that. Well, in any case, God is the real God, as opposed to dead pieces of wood which used to be alive but now are dead. He is the real God as opposed to something made out of metal or stone. He is the real God as opposed to one that is merely in the mind, such as Allah. He is the real God, not a false one. He truly is. He exists. I think I lost track of my notes here because now we are going to take on a little bit about atheism. The fact is, there is no such thing as a true, through and through, atheist. You get that? There is no such thing. There are people who convince themselves that there is no God for a time. But again, as I mentioned in the earlier sermon today, the fallen creation around is constantly witnessing to them. The marred image of God within them continues to witness to them. The only way they can escape knowledge of God, though they hate it, and they try to keep it pushed down, try to keep the lid on, you know? The only way they can truly escape is to get out of creation, to get out of themselves. Who can escape the creation? Who can escape their very selves? It can't be done. Conscience speaks of God. They hate it, and eventually it may well be that they sear it. And children, that means to get it burnt up. Mrs. Pockris and I one time went to a restaurant down near Columbus. It was a steakhouse, and I ordered a steak. I ordered it medium, and it came out almost like a big piece of charcoal. It was seared all right. Gone was all the pink, even the gray. It was black and crunchy. Ugh. Gone was all the juice. Gone was all the flavor. Gone was all the nutrition in it. Gone back to the kitchen for a replacement it was. And a few minutes later, with much apologies, came the cook himself with a steak that was much, much more like I wanted it. That was seared. And that is like the conscience of people who keep trying to press down, keep trying to push away the truth. They get burnt out, but until that time happens, their consciences testify to them, as Paul teaches in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Why, even the wicked know that there's a difference between good and evil. They may redefine it. They may try to tell us that good is really evil and evil is really good, but they still have a notion that there is such a thing that is good, there is such a thing that is evil, and even against that, they constantly sin. But they know that there is such a thing, and this testifies in their hearts that there is God. And there can be all kinds of tangible and philosophical evidences that can be lined up to show this truth. I was just talking with one of you during the break in between Sabbath school and worship, I think it was, about philosophical arguments and that sort of thing, and evidences for Jesus Christ, evidences for the truth of God's word, evidence for the existence of God, that for unbelievers, because of things since Immanuel Kant, these don't hit all that hard, but they're a great blessing to believers. But there are other ways that we can go after unbelievers, like talking about the fact that their rationalism and irrationalism, even put together, are just a couple of ladders leaning up against each other, sitting on the water, as we talked about during our Sabbath school class. Now, there's some application I'd like to make of this. I suppose I could have had us sing sometime during this worship service from either Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, verse 1, or Psalm 53. Verse 1 in both of those starts out, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And we think, yeah, atheists are fools. Well, that's true. But that's not really what that's saying. This is talking about people who will say they've got a mental construct. Yeah, sure, there's a God. I believe there's a God. I believe there's this great oversoul, this great architect of the universe who's made all things, and but they don't act that way. They act as if there is no God. They're a fool. They're what we call a practical atheist. In theory, they believe in some kind of God or gods. But practically speaking, they act as if they weren't at all. I was just reading today a little snippet talking about Nelson Rockefeller, and people my age will remember him. Some of you have heard of him. He was vice president of the United States under President Ford. He was governor of New York for many, many years. He was in some ways what we would think of today as a pretty liberal Republican. Well, he grew up in a family that was Baptist. His grandfather had been the richest man in the world. His father wasn't, and a pretty strong Christian man. His father went through all kinds of outward religious things. I mean, they kept the Sabbath day. They had family worship every day. No drinking, no smoking, no cussing. And in fact, Governor, Vice President Rockefeller was much that way too. Very religious. And they became more and more liberal, though, in their practice in many ways. Mr. Rockefeller believed in God. There are all kinds of, I must say, good things about him, although there were other things not so good. But in some ways, he was a practical atheist because he couldn't keep his marriage pure. He ended up divorcing his first wife, with whom he had all his children, after they'd been married for 32 years, left her for a young woman who was also married, and persuaded her to get rid of her husband so they could be married. And he was constantly cheating on her too, all along being diligent to read his Bible and leading in prayer and this and that and the other. But his life, practically speaking, was that of a fool. And it was as if, I'm just going through motions, God doesn't really exist. I'm not scared of him. I want to have my fun with other women. Both practical and theoretical atheism are utter foolishness. People who want to be rid of the living and true God want to kill him, and would if they could. Just read some of the angry writings of some of these militant atheists that are around today, and I've made you laugh before, and it's not original with me. I just borrowed this from someone else. When I talk about the fact that their two big points are, there is no God, number one, and number two, I hate him. Okay? These hate God, as all sinners do. It's just that they're more honest about them. Atheism leads to all kinds of horrible consequences. And again, we got talking about this, I and someone else, during the break time. There's no restraint of evil, because if the creation is just a random thing, then there is no moral basis for anything. You can't say anything is right or wrong, good or evil, true or false. It just is. It just is. So mass murder, if I felt like it, on that presupposition, there's nothing wrong with it. And if you don't like it, I don't care. The world revolves around me. I don't care if there's a majority vote. That means nothing. Okay? If you vote, all of you, against my one vote to kill you all, who cares? I've got the gun. Brrr. Okay? Doesn't make any difference. That's where atheism can and does lead to. A society that rejects God, a society that rejects his anointed king, and thank you for having picked out Psalm 2. Thank you. I'm not going to mention your name. We don't want that on sermon audio, do we? But those who reject Zion's king and head over their nation find that evil grows more and more. Ultimately, no laws can be formed because each man becomes his own God, doing what's right in his own eyes, just like we read about in the book of Judges. Now, because there is one God, and he reveals himself to us generally in nature, generally through our broken image of God, generally through our consciousness and consciences, and then specially in his word, we owe him. We owe him, don't we? We owe him perfectly and unlimited obedience. That's what a lot of the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 6 was about. Our one God has one Savior and one salvation. And he has one bride, one church. We should be working toward the unity of Christ's church. And here's the blessing of us meeting with our associate Reformed Presbyterian brethren starting in a couple of days. Where we can be united, we are. Where we are not yet, we seek to be by all of us seeking to be conformed to God's word. Some of you may know this, maybe not too many, but we had a church union with another denomination ourselves in the general sphere of things not too long ago. It was in your lifetime for many of you in 1969. We had a union with what was called the Associate Presbyterian Church. We'd been around since the 1500s in Scotland. They'd been around since 1733 in Scotland. They had the same basic doctrine as we, the same way of doing church discipline as we. They had the same basic church government as we. They had the same basic worship as we. All the same. What separated us? A view of how Christ's church and the nation should relate. But as they came to understand Scripture a little bit better, they came closer to us. And as we understood Scripture a little bit better, we saw that maybe we'd been too far over our way. As we came together, we found, oh, we now have come to understand Scripture the same. And in every other way, we are the same. Why are we apart now? And it only took a short time to get this officially done. It's not that any truth was sacrificed. No, truth was enhanced because they and we came to understand the Scriptures better. And we found out the answer wasn't exclusively us or them. It was C, somewhere else in the middle. One other thing, because God is the only God, he should be the center of our love, joy, and fear. It's kind of what was being talked about, not just in verse 4 there, but in the following verse 5, words that you have heard. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Those words aren't ones that Jesus just made up when he was asked, what are the two most important commandments? What are the two great commandments? This is the first one he cites. It wasn't that he made it up. He was quoting Scripture. Quoting Scripture. And lastly, as I was saying a moment ago, there is only one God. There is only one way of salvation. Now, there are people who say there are many ways to God, and that's true. there are many ways to the God, the offended God of justice and holiness. There are many ways there. But there is only one way to a gracious God, only one way to a kind God, only one way to a God of mercy, and that is through the way of grace, the way of mercy, which he has given through his only begotten Son by his grace. That is the only way there is to know him, to love him, and be loved of him. And so a real practical application here is, don't just be looking at this stuff as speculation. Don't just be looking at this stuff as some interesting, I hope it was anyway, religious information. Come to Christ and be sealed against false gods, against false atheism, against damnation and condemnation. Come to this one God who has given this one Savior and this one way of salvation for sinners. Come to him and he will receive you, and you will come to know the one God, the living and true God. Amen. Let's sing now from Psalm 100C. We've been saying the nations need to come to him, and that's how it starts out. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he, and maybe we could put in parentheses there, alone, he is God. It is he alone that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter then into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. I trust you see how that fits.